O Lord, our Maker, our Redeemer, our Comforter, remind us that we stand at all times in your presence. We have gathered here this morning in your house to be filled, comforted, and strengthened by you. We pray that you would remind us here of our sin, but also of the payment for that sin made by our Savior Jesus. Remind us especially that salvation is ours and nothing on earth is more important. To this end, accept our praise, our worship, and strengthen and fill us this morning. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.
Thank you.
Close your eyes. We follow this morning the order of service found printed beginning on page 12 in the fourth part of the supplement, and we begin as is fitting in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Truly we stand at all times in the presence of God, God who created us to love and serve Him as His dear children. But we have disobeyed Him and deserve only His wrath and punishment. Therefore, let us confess our sins to Him and plead for His mercy. Merciful Father in heaven, I am altogether sinful from birth. In countless ways I have sinned against You and do not deserve to be called Your child. But trusting in Jesus, my Savior, I pray, have mercy on me according to Your unfailing love. Cleanse me from my sin and take away my guilt. God, our Heavenly Father, has forgiven all your sins. By the perfect life and innocent death of our Lord Jesus Christ, He has removed your guilt forever. You are His own dear child. May God give you strength to live according to His will. Amen. Let us pray. Almighty, most merciful God, of your goodness you keep us, and we ask you to continue to keep us from all things that may hurt us, that we, being ready in both body and soul, may cheerfully carry out your will and await your return. This we ask through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Our first scripture reading for this, the eighth Sunday after Pentecost, is found in the Old Testament book of Deuteronomy, the seventh chapter, beginning there with the sixth verse. God here refers to Israel as His special people, chosen, precious in His sight. And yet we understand that that was only true in connection with the promise of the Savior. He was precious because through the Jews He would send Jesus. When He sent that Savior, and when the Jews rejected that Savior, they ceased to be His special people. In fact, He now identifies His special people, His new Israel, as you, as those who believe in Jesus, who trust Him to be their Savior. So we read, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations, and repays to their face those who hate him by destroying them. He will not be slack with one who hates him. He will repay him to his face." Here ends our first scripture reading. Our psalm for this morning is Psalm 146, as found printed on supplement page 41. Please rise. Our second reading is found in the New Testament book of Paul's letter to the Romans, the 8th chapter, beginning there with the 28th verse. There's so many great messages here for every child of God. One that is common to us is the fact that the Lord makes all things work together for those who know and love him. We read in Romans 8, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Here ends our New Testament reading. Blessed are they who hear the word of God and keep it. We give voice this morning to the Christian faith that resides in our hearts using the words of the Nicene Creed. I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things, visible and invisible, and in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of his Father before all worlds, God of God, Light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man, and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried. And the third day he rose again, according to the Scriptures, and ascended into heaven, and sits at the right hand of the Father. And he will come again with glory to judge both the living and the dead, whose kingdom will have no end. And I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets. And I believe in one holy Christian and apostolic church. I acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, and I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen.
Thank you.
May the God of all grace, through his Holy Spirit, who lives within you, grant to your hearts an appreciation for the rescue that is even now yours, and an unending joy in the treasure that you have found in Christ Jesus. Amen. Dear fellow Christians, I've often heard, you probably have too, that the Chinese play the long game. What we're to understand by that is that they're not so much concerned about individual battles or struggles as they are with winning the ultimate goal, which is whatever they define it to be. Sort of like chess players who aren't really concerned if they lose a piece or two as long as they win the game. Christians are supposed to have something like that, obviously a different goal, but somewhat the same mentality. In fact, Christians are supposed to realize, God wants us to realize, to possess the foresight in evaluating everything we do, every decision in this life, with an eye toward the long game, the view of eternity, and how everything here, however great or small, tends to play a role towards and should be organized according to that long game. Paul got this. In fact, in that magnificent treatment of the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15, he styled this life just this way, as a long game. Remember how he put it. These are his words. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. That means that everything in the life of a Christian is rightly directed ultimately toward that final goal. What Paul is saying, in other words, is if there is no final goal, if there is no life after this life, no resurrection, and we've directed everything in this life toward that goal, we are, of all people, the most pitiful. But then listen how he concluded that. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. It is this long view that's supposed to give meaning and direction to everything in our lives. That means, among other things, that the value of every single thing here in time is most accurately determined, the worth of that thing is most accurately determined by whether or not it advances that goal, that long game. This is just one of the many lessons Jesus taught us in our text for this morning, found in Matthew's Gospel, the 13th chapter, beginning with the 44th verse. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. When it was full, men drew it ashore and sat down and sorted the good into containers, but threw away the bad. So it will be at the close of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Have you understood all these things? They said to him, yes. And he said to them, therefore every scribe who has been trained for the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who brings out of his treasure what is new and what is old. So far, the inspired words of our God, His very words. Give due reverence to these words from our God, now and always, recognizing that it is our God who speaks to us and how worthy they are of our study, our meditation. To this end, we pray. Sanctify us by your truth, O Lord. Your word is truth. Amen. You know, when you stop to think about it, our Bibles could be much bigger, couldn't they? Jesus lived and taught among the people for 3 years. John put it this way, these words are written that you may have faith, that you may believe in Jesus. If all the things were written that Jesus said, not even the whole world can contain the books that would be written. In other words, we have in our Bibles a condensed summary of what Jesus said. Now, there are actually things he said, but one of the questions we want to ask, therefore, every time we approach this or any other part of God's word is, why this? Why did Jesus, first of all, speak these words? And why did the Holy Spirit choose them among all the things to be recorded in God's word and preserved on through the ages, delivered also to us? Why? What's the message? How are these words so important to us? As we routinely observe here, one of the best ways to define something is to first of all determine what it's not. And we know that Jesus never gave us things, never gave us his word, truths, for our entertainment. He never gave us words so that we would either be entertained or just so that we would be whipped up emotionally, that we would have some short-term buzz so that, oh, that's so good. Now, that emotion can come when we get into the message that Jesus wants to convey. Of course, as Christians, when we are reminded of the truths of God's word, we're filled with emotion. But that can't be it. That can't be all there is. That we're entertained or that we're emotionally charged for a period of time. You know the problem with that? You know the danger of that? We become inoculated to the greater meaning, to the depth of God's word. Now, we've heard lots in the last months, seems like decades, about vaccines and inoculations, haven't we? As I understand it, I'm no scientist, but as I understand it, a vaccine, when someone is inoculated, means that a harmless form of a disease is injected into us so that the body develops resistance to the greater disease. We get the milder thing so that we don't get the greater thing. That's what happens when God's word is reduced to just a moralizing, entertaining something. It inoculates us against what God really wants to convey. And what he wants to convey is always again that long game, always that deeper message. And we lose that. Jesus then becomes a minor actor who's lost in those rolling credits at the end of the movie that nobody looks at, unless you want to see who sang a particular song or something like that. So a wrong view of what God is trying to teach us prevents us from finding what he actually does. And unfortunately, this is exactly what seems to be so popular today. A good sermon is one that entertained. Oh, the pastor told jokes, he was so entertaining. Or, oh, that was so powerful when he told of that kitten that was rescued, or whatever. There's got to be more. And there is more, always, in God's word. The purpose of this and every other text, then, in the Bible is, first of all, to teach us about our Savior, Jesus Christ. and then to teach us something about our relationship to Him. So what does our text teach us about our Savior and our relationship? What we have here are three parables about the kingdom of God. And I'm confident you all remember what kingdom is. Kingdom, if you just think of the first four letters, king. What does the king do? A king rules. The kingdom of God is rulership of God in the hearts of man. This isn't something we made up. This is Jesus' definition. Remember how he told Pilate in Luke 17, "Indeed, the kingdom of God is within you." But if the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, as it's called in our text, is Jesus' work, Jesus' rulership, why do we need to be taught anything about it? Why again did he give us these words if it's just his work? He creates rulership in the heart through his word. It's because there are counterfeits out there. And we need to continually reevaluate whether or not we have the real thing, the authentic thing, or if we just have some cheap imitation, some knockoff that's so prevalent today. I mean, you all know people, countless people probably, if you'd get into it with them, who have an idea of Christianity that isn't Christianity. If you talk to them about it, they would talk about being good and making yourself lovable to God or some such thing. That's not the real thing. So Jesus gave us three parables in our text for this morning that teach us something, and you'll see how they build on each other. And as a whole, they form this perfect process by which we reevaluate what we have, what the kingdom of God is, and so forth. The first parable, you just heard it, is of a man who found a buried treasure. The second, of a pearl merchant who spent his whole life looking for that great pearl and then found it, gave up everything, sold everything to obtain that. And the third, that parable that teaches us why this is important. The parable that teaches us the value of, the necessity of, the long game. Masterful how Jesus did this here. So in the first parable, he got our attention, didn't he? Who doesn't love and pay attention to someone who talks about finding a buried treasure? Didn't you think about that when you were a kid? I did. We'd have to dig in the garden or something, and we'd be like, wow, wouldn't it be cool if the shovel just hit something, and look around, and we dig it up, and then in your mind, you can imagine all the things, you know, it's like, oh, it's a box with a lock on it, and I can't tell my brother. I don't want him to know. I'll weed over here, Ross. So Jesus got their attention with this, and the picture fits, of course, of the kingdom as his treasure, and as this man who, when he found it, just sold everything because he wanted to buy this, because if he bought the land, he would own what's on the land. This is, by the way, common in Israel, not so common today with banks, but back then we hear that they'd routinely divide their wealth, rich people, into thirds, and a third, they would use some for expenses, some for whatever, but a third, we're told, they'd bury because they didn't want to lose everything if they were robbed or whatever. So this was something that got the people's attention. But do you see how they could misunderstand if that's all there was here? They could still have this superficial view of the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, what it entailed. Because who wouldn't do what this guy did? Even the godless would do that. If they're working in the field and they find this treasure, of course they'd be willing to give up all their old stuff to get this treasure so that they could buy all new stuff. That'd be great. Who wouldn't do that? So Jesus gave us the second parable, and by it he fine-tuned the first one, because the second one is of that pearl merchant. So he bought and sold pearls. That was his job. Interesting job. But then he found that one, that incomparable, precious one. And he sold everything to get that one. But do you know the difference? Do you see the difference between the two? He couldn't eat that pearl. He couldn't use it. He couldn't possess it and use it to buy other stuff. It was the thing, the only thing. That's the deal with the kingdom of heaven. It isn't a means to another end here on this earth. It is the thing. And then comes that third parable of why this is important. Before we get to that, there's more here. When we dig in and we look at these different scenarios that Jesus gave us in the form of parables, the first man found that treasure when he wasn't even looking for it. Do you realize that's most of us here today? Because most of us were given this rulership of Jesus in our hearts through our baptism. We weren't looking for it. We were looking to be fed and changed and carried around or whatever, but we weren't looking for the kingdom of God as infants. Many others have found it also stumbling through life later where they're not really looking at anything, and then someone like you talks to them and tells them about Jesus. But then there's the other, the pearl merchant, who actually is looking, and you know people like that too, I would guess. People who search their whole lives. Maybe they have religious convictions, but they're not really comfortable with them. There's something that gnaws at them, that makes them uncomfortable with what they have. Luther, for example, was honest enough, even though he was extraordinarily religious. Now, this just doesn't feel right, that I can or must pay my sins, my sin debt. Paul was another one, wasn't he, that found this great pearl later in life. Found it on the road to Damascus. In fact, he spent the first part of his life, probably more than half of his life, convinced that he had it already. Convinced that what he believed, his convictions, were so right, he was so convinced of them that he decided he was going to persecute and crush into non-existence every other religious idea. That was his life's work. And it was especially directed toward the real pearl. So you remember how he described this? You remember his words? When he found that one precious treasure, the truth of the gospel. But whatever gain I had, in other words, in the past, what I thought I was earning, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, which is how he had based his hope for salvation, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. So from this one example, we begin to understand the why of Jesus' message here. There is such a thing as a counterfeit treasure, something that we, in our ignorance, in our stubborn unbelief, can identify as the thing. And that notion's only disabused when we find the real thing. That's why Jesus said what he did in our text, why the Holy Spirit recorded this message. Once you find it, you thrill to it. Now, one of the rules of sermon preparation, homiletics is called, is that you never paint a picture of a Christian into which every Christian, true Christian, can't find himself. So sometimes when I hear things like this, I think, well, do I thrill on a daily basis to the gospel, the salvation plan that God has given me, and the fact that he calls me his child, has called me to faith, knew me from eternity? Yeah, every time I think about it, the only time I don't thrill to it is when it gets obscured by life, when you're focused on all this other stuff and not that pearl, not that treasure. And that's why God has to continually call us back in His Word to focus again on this is the treasure. This is what rulership in the heart looks like. If you have anything else, re-examine it because it's probably not genuine. You're probably, and then fill in the blank for yourselves, you're probably saying, yes, I trust Jesus to have paid my sin debt, but you know what? I just feel better about myself when I do good things. Then I feel more loved and lovable. And I feel like more of a Christian. Well, that may be true. That, again, is just emotion. That isn't what makes you Christian. That isn't what makes you beloved by God, which is faith alone in Jesus Christ. Now, it's usually at this point that we, okay, we get this. I understand what Jesus is saying to this point. But we tend to make it superficial. Or there's always that siren call to making this something, okay, yeah, got it, and then move on. The problem with that is that we don't gain the depth, the wisdom, the comfort that our Savior wants us to have. In other words, in this case, we regard these words as true. There is something in this life that is a treasure above all other things. But then we don't apply it individually, specifically, moment by moment, day by day. So what does that look like when we do that? It looks like this. We don't ask the question, can I or can't I? But with everything in life, we ask, does this promote the one thing needful or detract from it? Not, can I afford this? But again, is this in keeping with, is this part of the long game where I judge everything in this life as to whether or not it benefits that ultimate goal? And then it takes that brutal honesty and steel determination to prioritize our lives in accord, because this stuff looks good. We love it here in time. And there's nothing wrong with enjoying the blessings God has given us, but never to allow them to detract from or even destroy that one thing needful. Which brings us finally to the third parable in our text. The one that demands Christian sobriety. I remind you of these words in particular. So it will be at the close of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Our great treasure is knowing Jesus as our Savior. Nothing in all creation can take that from us. But because we have that despicable old Adam still clinging to us, that sinful flesh, we need to be reminded that we have the terrible power to throw it away. And therefore, we need to be reminded of the consequences of that. And that's why these three parables work together. This treasure that we found when we weren't looking, this treasure that we've been giving when we were looking for something beyond what we had, the superficial stuff here in life, all of this is tempered with the third, the importance of all of this. How do we use that? Don't rob yourself of the benefit of this. Because when you personally, again, apply this and you look forward, we recognize Jesus said, I'm coming again. We don't know when that's going to be, but He said it, therefore it's going to happen. Put yourself, project yourself into that moment, the reality of that moment, and from that perspective, view your life. Based on that, judge every decision. every idea, every thought, every word. Is this in keeping with that? Is this purchase, decision, anything in life, is this something from that perspective that's a good idea or a bad idea? Is it part of the long game, or is it something that detracts from it? Apply these things personally, individually. Take time every day in connection with the Word of God to think in terms of the reality of what Jesus is telling us. It's not, you know, I may not. I am coming again, and I will come when nobody expects me. So you just need to live ready. You've been given that treasure. Every single one of you has that. Imagine you're holding this chest. You pick it up out of the ground. You found it. There it is. What would you do to preserve it? Now change the chest or whatever other treasure to salvation by grace through faith alone in Jesus Christ, saving faith. If you can imagine all the steps you would take to guard a treasure that's here today, gone tomorrow, how much more than this true, eternal, long game treasure? So how do we do that? Not complicated. It's not hidden. It's through the power and preservation of God's Word. You're doing it right now. You do it every time you open your Bibles. You do it every time you go to your Heavenly Father in prayer. You're refocusing. You do it every time, to put it into today terms, every time you look at the nonsense, the violence, the ridiculousness of today's life and say, you know, I'll do what I can. I'll bring it to my God in prayer. I'll vote according to, I'll put on my citizen hat and vote according to the dictates of conscience and God's Word. But this isn't my home. This isn't where I'm going to end up. I'm just passing through. This is a rental car. I'll treat it well, but at some point I'm just going to turn it in. Doesn't matter in the end. The only thing that matters is telling others about this treasure I found. So our final prayer this morning is that God, through these messages, would give us a greater appreciation, refocus us on that one thing needful, that great treasure. And that He would give us the gifts that we need, some intangible, some tangible, to recognize and order our life according to that life that waits for us. God grant this to each of us, for Jesus' sake, who won that privilege for us. Amen. Please rise. And the peace of God, His salvation plan that goes far beyond anything man could devise, shall guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen. Jesus, Thy blood and righteousness my glory are, my glorious dress. Midst flaming worlds in these arrayed, with joy shall I lift up my head. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for adopting us as your children, for making us your heirs of everlasting life through faith alone in Jesus Christ. This is our great treasure. Your Holy Spirit lives in us. We are your beloved children. We need have no fear of that coming day of judgment. As your dear children, we have the privilege of bringing our sins to you and hearing your message of pardon, knowing that they have already been paid for by Jesus. We can be confident that whatever things we ask of you in Jesus' name, you will give to us. And that as a kind and concerned Father, you will give to us only what is best for us. We have that confidence that you will continue to bless us for your love's sake, for Jesus' sake. We ask, therefore, that you continue to listen to our troubles, to bind up our many wounds. We ask you to share our burdens, our cares. You have invited us to cast them all on you because you care for us. So we pray that you would keep us from straying. Having given us this treasure, remind us of its worth and value. You have given us the means to strengthen this faith. Help us to make use of that. There are many temptations, many things that detract from this treasure in our lives. Give us the wherewithal, the resolve, the courage to strip them from our lives. And then dispel, we pray, our fears. Chase away our worries. You who did not spare your own Son, how will you not now give us all things that are necessary? You have never betrayed our trust. You have always been faithful. You have carried us through tremendous hardship and sorrow to this point, and we remain your children, heirs of eternal life. We pray also this morning that you would strengthen us through your Holy Supper. We come trusting your promise that here we receive in a heavenly, miraculous way your very body and blood. Help us to never doubt this, your word, but to instead take comfort in the fact that we are receiving the very body and blood by which you paid our sin debt. Comfort and assure us with this truth that there is nothing now that condemns us, for Christ has paid what we owed. We pray for all those who are hurting in whatever way in our lives. You know them, Lord. You search and know our hearts through your Holy Spirit. Hear also those silent prayers and hear us as we pray aloud the prayer your Son taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.